So today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 4 to 14 and then just the first couple verses of chapter 2. And we're going to move it along this morning. We'll look at these verses as we go through our message this morning. Let me just remind you of where we've been in these last few weeks as we began to look at the book of Hebrews. As we look at the verses today, they might almost seem anticlimactic because the writer of Hebrews today is going to tell us that Jesus is better than the angels. But if you think about what he's already taught us, it seems anticlimactic because the writer of Hebrews has already told us in the first three verses that Jesus is God. He is the radiance of God's glory. So why does he feel the need to go into this line of argument that Jesus is better than the angels? Well, here's why, and here's what it has to do with us as well. By all indications, this letter to these Hebrews was written to a house church in Rome. Back in that day, churches met in houses. They didn't have buildings dedicated as a church. They met in people's homes. That was what the early church looked like. And this house church was cowering in fear because they were enduring persecution at the hands of Nero. There was tremendous pressure on these early Christians to renounce Christ, or at least to maybe tone things down a bit, to not make such a big deal about Jesus, so they wouldn't be so offensive to the world that they lived in. You see, the assertion that they had to make as Christians was that Jesus is Lord, and to make that assertion put them in direct conflict with Rome and the Emperor of Rome. Because in Rome, you were expected to assert that Caesar was Lord. So the tension for these early Christians was this: how can we hold on to Jesus and yet still maintain our lives and not be afflicted and not suffer? How can we have Jesus in a way that won't make us so offensive to the people who live around us? Are you maybe starting to see a connection for us to the world that we live in? Isn't it true that more and more we live in a time where we're told we can worship Jesus however we want to, inside the walls of our home, inside the walls of this church, but we better not take our Jesus out into the public square? But here's the problem. If you're a Christian, you cannot do that. Every aspect of our life as Christians is an act of worship. Not just an hour on Sunday morning, but how we manage our family, how we go about doing our jobs, how we think, how we recreate, how we educate. All of life for a Christian is an act of worship to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wrote this in Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all to the glory of Christ. Do it all in His name. You cannot be a closet Christian. That's where we ended last week. If Jesus is all the things that the writer of Hebrews has asserted He is, and He is all those things, then we have to bow not just a part of our life, but every area of our life to Him. Jesus has to be everything, or He's nothing. Every moment of every day, we live with this tension. We want Jesus to be something in our lives. We don't want to reject Him, but we also fear losing Him. We fear also making Him everything because of what that might mean for us. We don't want the world to reject us. We don't want Jesus to reject us. So rather than having Jesus be Lord over every area of our life, we try to make Him comfortably fit into our life. Now, if you're tempted to think, well, I don't do that, let me ask you this. Has there ever been a time where you sat silently when you had an opportunity to speak up and proclaim your faith or defend your faith? Has there ever been a time where you sat silently rather than giving glory to Christ for what He has done in your life? I can think of only two reasons why we might be tempted to sit silently. The first is maybe we're not sure enough about what we ought to say if we were to speak up. We lack confidence. And I think that's a problem for a lot of us. And if you feel that way, my question to you would be this: what are you doing to prepare yourself so you are ready to give a defense? Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect." As a Christian, we're supposed to be defense attorneys, always ready to defend Christ, to speak up and give a defense of our faith. And if we feel inadequate to do this, then it's incumbent upon us to study and prepare so we are ready to do that, to pray for boldness. I think a lot of times our fear of inadequacy is just an excuse that we use to allow us to remain quiet because we don't want to make our lives uncomfortable. And so we sit silently and say nothing because, let's be honest, it's easier to go along in order to get along. I've done it, and my guess is you have too. Sometimes it just seems easier to be quiet and not say anything. And that brings us back to the passage before us today, where the writer of Hebrews is telling this struggling house church in Rome that they can't just sit quietly. They can't just hang on to Jesus by making him somehow something less than what he really is. That's the argument that we're going to hear him make here in Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 14. Do you see the problem this early church was having? Do you see the connection to our world? Because of the intense persecution these Christians were facing, there was a temptation to tone it all down. If they would just modify their views of Jesus just a little bit, they could go along. They could get along. You see, the temptation was, let's think of Jesus maybe more as an angel rather than the Lord. Angels were powerful beings. We could even still say that we had a life-changing experience with an exalted being. But if we said Jesus is just an angel, we could fit in just a little bit better. We could see him in a light that's a little more acceptable to the world that we live in. You see, in that day, the Jewish view of angels was a very exalted view. Old Testament Judaism had a high view of angels. From what the Bible teaches us, angels were the ones who mediated the covenant between God and Moses. They're the ones that brought the law. Deuteronomy 33:2, the Lord came from Sinai. He came with myriads of holy ones. Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come into Sinai, into his sanctuary. These myriads of holy ones, they're the angelic host that the Jewish faith believed were the ones who mediated the covenant between God and man, between God and Moses. So for a Jew, angels played a prominent role, not just in their religion, but in their salvation. They were the ones who brought the law of God to Moses. They were the ones who put it all into effect. Now you can start to see how all this would have played out for these struggling Jewish Christians there in Rome. If we just look at Jesus as an angel, we fit in with the rest of Judaism. We avoid the persecution. Everyone believes in angels. Angels are awesome beings. Let's just think of Jesus that way, and we won't be so different from everyone else. But the writer of Hebrews won't let that stand. And so here in Hebrews chapter 1, he lays out a case for why Jesus is better than the angels. Look at verses 4 to 5. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? Jesus has a superior name to the angelic beings. His title is superior. He has a name that is above every other name. Verses 4 and 5 that I just read you are quotes from the Old Testament. This whole section of chapter 1 is one quote after another from the Old Testament. These verses are a quote from Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. Both of these passages in the Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Messiah. A Messiah who would rule and reign not just over Israel, but over all of creation. That's why the word Son is capitalized there. Do you notice that? It's not just a description of who Jesus is. It's a name. It's a title. Jesus is the only one who carries that title Son with a capital S. His name and title are superior to any other name or title. No one else in the Bible is called Son by God the Father. Oh, sometimes men and angels are referred to as sons of God, but it's with a small s. It's just a description, not a name, not a title. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus has always existed as God, but at his incarnation, he became the Son. And God affirmed that was Jesus' title after he was baptized. Look at Matthew 3:17, printed there in your bulletin. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Again, do you notice the word Son? It's capitalized. It's a name. It's a title. What's important to note is that in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews speaks about Jesus inheriting a name that's above every other name. And you might be tempted to think, how does Jesus inherit a name? He's always been God. Isn't his name always exalted? Yes, his name's always been exalted. He was always God, but at his incarnation, he received a new name, a new title, Son. Jesus was and is God, but he took on the title of Son, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2:7, by making himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He became a son for our sake, to do the will of the Father, to bring salvation to us. And because he did that, he has received a name and a title that is more excellent than the angels. A name at which Paul tells us every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Son, is Lord and King over all. His title is the first way he's superior to the angels. Look at the second way in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Not only does Jesus have a superior name and title, he is superior in the honor he is to receive. He alone is worthy of worship. The Greek word that's translated as firstborn here is the word protokos. And this is a very important thing. Paul and the writer of Hebrews here is not asserting that Jesus was somehow born, created by God. The word protokos refers to a title, a position. It literally means the chief one, the one who rules over the family. It's a title of honor. In fact, you can tell it has nothing to do with Jesus being a created being because it goes on to say, "Let all God's angels worship him." As you look at Scripture, no one gets worshipped except who? God. Angels never receive worship, never accept worship from men. Only the Creator God is to be worshipped. And here, if God is commanding the angels to worship Jesus, what is God saying about his own Son? That he indeed is God, worthy of worship. Prior to his incarnation, the angels did indeed worship Jesus as God. After his incarnation and resurrection, they worshiped him as the Son of God. We read the verse earlier, Revelation 5:11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Follow the logic. If angels are worshiping Jesus, shouldn't everyone be worshiping Jesus? But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop with that. He goes on to tell us in Hebrews 1, 7 and 9 this. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is telling us? Not only does Jesus have a superior name, not only is Jesus worthy of worship, Jesus has a superior nature to the angels. As with most of the rest of this section of the book of Hebrews, the writer again is quoting from the Old Testament. This time it's from Psalm 104, verse 4, and Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And he's applying what he quotes from those Old Testament Psalms to Jesus. But what do these words mean? Simply this: Jesus has a nature superior to the angels. His throne, his scepter, his anointing give us the dimensions of his superiority to everything and anyone else. Angels are powerful beings, but no angel has power like Jesus does. His throne, his rule is forever and ever. His scepter, his authority is executed in righteousness, a righteousness that is confirmed by his becoming a pure and acceptable sacrifice for our sins. His anointing with the oil of joy refers to heavenly joy that is his as the sovereign King of Kings, the long-awaited Messiah. Angels, his servants, may be wondrous beings and awesome and do amazing things, but they're servants to Jesus, servants to the King. The fourth proof of Jesus' superiority is found in verses 10 through 12. The writer says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will know no end." Jesus has a superior existence to the angel. Here the writer of Hebrews is reminding us of what? That Jesus is eternal. He was there with God when the foundation of the world was laid. And he'll be there when the heavens and earth pass away and are rolled up like a robe. Angels are created beings, but Jesus is eternal, the creator of all things. But perhaps the clinching argument the writer of Hebrews makes to Jesus' superiority over the angels is the last one that you find in verses 13 and 14. Jesus has a superior destiny to the angels. "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" What is Jesus' destiny? It is to rule and to reign over all. The angel's destiny is to minister, to serve. Think about this. Who do we serve? We don't serve angels. Angels serve us. We serve Jesus, the true King. So what does this mean for our lives? It's pretty significant what the writer of Hebrews points out to us here. Do you remember the story of Peter when he was put in jail in Acts chapter 12? Everyone was in despair because Peter was arrested with the intent of being put to death by King Herod. King Herod wanted to wipe out Christianity. He had killed Jesus. He had killed James. Now he was looking to put Peter to death. Who was it that came and rescued Peter from jail? It was the angels. They didn't come of their own accord. They were sent by Christ because Christ still had work for Peter to carry out. Today, our belief system in angels is kind of messed up. Some view angels like they're portrayed in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Do you remember Clarence trying to get his wings? Some see angels as just humans who've left this life and they're trying to earn their wings, become angelic beings. That is not biblical. Others view angels as an archaeological relic from biblical times. They used to be around, but now in our modern age, they're not anymore. That's not an accurate view either. Angels are powerful creatures created by God. They're not reincarnated humans. There's no reason for us to think that angels are not just as active today as they were in the Old Testament, as they were in Peter's day. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Who are those people? It is us. Is there anything in that verse that suggests to us that angels would not function anymore today or that they're reincarnated human beings? My guess is they're angelic operations that are going on all around us and we're completely unaware. Angels indeed protecting us and watching over us. You may remember an account about angels from 2 Kings 6. The king of Aram came and surrounded the city where Elisha and his servants was. They were intent on killing Elisha because he was constantly revealing their plans to attack Israel to the king of Israel. Elisha looked out and what did he see? He saw flames of angels and chariots surrounding the army of the king of Aram. But his servant, his eyes didn't have eyes to see that. Elisha says to him in 2 Kings 6:16, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha prayed, "Oh Lord, open his eyes so he may see." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Maybe the reason we don't see angels at work in our lives is simply because too often our eyes aren't open to that possibility. Christ has sent ministering spirits for his church, and that should encourage us as it did that struggling believers there in that house church in Rome. It's a good encouragement, but the main takeaway I want us to have from this is found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The main takeaway that will get us ready to come to the Lord's table. Let me read those verses. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." We'll talk about these verses more this week, but as we get ready to come to the table, let me just close with this final point. Remember our discussion about the role that angels played in bringing the Old Covenant in, the Ten Commandments, mediating it between Israel and God. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 2. "The law spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment." You know those words are true. That's one of the things that people recoil at in the Old Testament here in this modern age we live in, how God so severely punished sin in the Old Testament. People were stoned to death for adultery or blasphemy or even breaking the Sabbath. The law that angels put into effect was indeed binding. It brought life. It brought death. And once you were made aware of the law, you were accountable to it. Now the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus has come, and He has made clear to us the way of salvation. Jesus came and He took the punishment we deserve for our violation of the law of God. He died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven. How much more accountable are we for this grace and mercy that has been shown to us through Christ? If we ignore Jesus, if we ignore His message of salvation to us, if we minimize it and make it less than it is, how will we escape God's wrath? Where else is there for us to go? There's no other name in heaven or on earth by which men can be saved. If Jesus is superior to the angels, if the message spoken by angels was binding, how much more binding is the message of salvation that Christ brings to us? If you listen to the world and you go along to get along and you try to minimize Jesus so you won't offend anyone, you're taking a real gamble. Look at the warning there in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Think how many have drifted away. The idea in that verse is of a boat whose anchors become unmoored and slowly, maybe even imperceptibly, started to drift into dangerous waters. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that is exactly what will happen to us if we minimize or ignore this great salvation that Christ has brought to us. If we forget the gospel, if we forget what it means for our lives, we are putting ourselves into real peril and danger of becoming spiritually shipwrecked. If you allow yourself to start to drift by minimizing Jesus, minimizing what He has done at the cross for you, where else will you go to find salvation? Angels watch over you and they do protect you in this life, but you cannot save yourself through the work of angels. Only Jesus can truly bring salvation. The law tells us how to live this life, but it cannot save you because you can't perfectly keep it. Every violation of the law brings just punishment. Angels could bring the law, but they could not bring salvation. Jesus is indeed our great Savior. The more we see that, the greater Jesus will be in our lives. If we allow Christ to be minimized, then we will sit silently when opportunities present themselves for us to proclaim the greatness of the salvation and His glory to the world around us. If we allow Jesus to become minimized in our lives, it's really easy for us to allow the world to minimize Him as well. How do you keep yourself from minimizing Jesus? Look at the words there in verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The way you make Jesus loom large in your life is to constantly see the greatness of the salvation He's brought to your life. To see, as John Newton put it, yourself as a great sinner and Jesus as an even greater Savior. Join me as we pray together. Father, we get ready to come to the table. This table reminds us of the great salvation Christ has brought to us. Father, help us to rejoice with great thanksgiving, but use this table to nourish our faith, to maximize what Christ has done for us, so we see as we partake the greatness of the salvation that He has brought to us. Prepare our hearts to do that now. As we sing about this great salvation, Father, bless us as we partake, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you join me as we sing together hymn 498, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, verses 1, 2, and